And you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We began the year looking at Psalm 37, and then we had a couple of other little opportunities in between. And so now we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. There's 22 chapters. It's going to take us a little while to get through. I'm not interested in just skating over some of the hard stuff. So we're going to spend a little time looking at some of these challenging passages of Scripture. And we're going to take our time, especially in the opening chapter, as the introduction is not just something to skate over, it's something to consider in light of the whole book that's before us. So we're going to take some time and read through. We're going to focus this morning, Lord willing, primarily on verses 1 through 6. But I want to take a moment and have us kind of follow along as I read the entire first chapter, only 20 verses. And so that should go fairly quickly. But do give consideration to the opening words that God gives to John the Apostle as this very important concluding book to the entire Bible is being given to him. I begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must come shortly, or must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we might see glimpses of truth that you have for us today. We thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for this book that was written and kept and preserved for us today. March 15, 2026. We've read a lot of information. There's a lot of important things for us to see today, and we need your help to understand. We need your wisdom in how to apply it to our lives individually and our lives collectively. I ask, Father, that you would guide me as I bring forth what I have prepared. I pray for your help to go beyond what I've prepared. We pray, Father, that if there be any here today who doesn't understand what it means to have a personal relationship with God, I pray that today, through this message, through this text, you would accomplish and begin to accomplish that work in their lives. For those who do know you, I pray, Father, that today our walk would become more clear, would be more exact, would be more obedient, would be more faithful, and that our look in this world would not be to look to the left or to the right, but to keep our eyes on Christ, who is the one that we must follow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen, you will soon see a map of sorts in time. And I wanted to give you this map so that you would see where geographically all of this took place. The Apostle John was the instrument that God used to record the book of Revelation and to give some personal details where you see the personal pronoun I and my and that kind of thing in chapter 1. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are what we might call the introduction to the entire book. I know that most of you who have some familiarity with the book of Revelation are going, I can't wait to get into the good stuff. Well, you can, and you will, because we're not going to get there for quite a while. But what we just read in chapter 1 is plenty. And it's important for us to understand the purpose of the book, why God had it revealed. There's not many revelations, there's only one. It's the book of Revelation. It's not John's revelation. It's God's revelation about his son. And this all takes place somewhere in a map near you. It'll get there by and by. But when the map comes up, you'll see to the left water. Not too far away from that coastline is the Isle of Patmos. As you look toward the one church that was mentioned, Ephesus, you will see a body of water, very wide, from that Isle of Patmos to Ephesus, and then those other churches, those other six churches, are kind of ranging around that coastline. I want you to get a picture of this. Now, we won't give a message this morning about each of these churches, but they are listed and defined in chapters 2 and 3. We just have a summary of them in chapter 1. But let me give you enough detail about these seven churches.
That's pretty.
Ephesus is the first one mentioned, and it is a church, is the first one there in verse 11, down toward the middle bottom. And Ephesus is also the first church that's mentioned in that list of churches with details in chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus is the one that's noted as having lost its first love. Keep that in mind. Some have defined it as the loveless church. I don't know that it had lost love completely across the board, and we'll see the details of that down the road in a few weeks. Smyrna is the next church. They are noted as being a suffering church. They had endured suffering and poverty, and yet they're also noted as having become a rich church. Thirdly is Pergamos, or the church in Pergamum, and that is noted as a worldly church. So you thought all churches were the same. We're having an example given to us of seven churches that were not all the same in their demeanor, in their dialogue, in their demonstration of faithfulness to the Lord. They demonstrate a loyalty to Christ, but they refuse, and they also refuse to deny him, but they were instructed to repent. And the times that we are called to repent are times that we have sinned, times that we're off the path, we're not walking faithfully. Come back, repent, and confess it as such. The church of Thyatira is described as a church with wrong doctrine. They demonstrated deeds of love. They demonstrated deeds of being a church of faith. They demonstrated a ministry of service, a church that was in constant improvement, but they tolerated cults. They tolerated idolatry. They tolerated immorality. And their instruction was, judgment's coming. Get your mess addressed. Repent. The church of Sardis is known as being a spiritually dead church. And by the way, a spiritually dead church is no better than a church not existing at all. In fact, I would contend that a dead church is worse than no church. They had some in there, in that congregation, that had been faithful. Some had been obeying the Bible, we might put it that way today, but it was dead. Only God can make a dead church living. Only God can take an empty church and fill it. And a filled church is not necessarily not a dead church. There are churches all through history that are recorded in church history as having had thousands, but they were dead. They didn't know their way around sharing the gospel message, the good news. They were just there for the politics. They were there for the social improvements. That's not what a church exists for. They were called to strengthen what little remained in their church. Then there's the Church of Philadelphia. I remember as a young boy hearing the Church of Philadelphia, and I thought for sure it was right across the river from where I lived in South Jersey. I won't tell you when I discovered that it wasn't.
it was beyond age 10. But the Church of Philadelphia is a unique church. It was considered a spiritually alive church. They are noted from the Lord Jesus himself as a church that kept the Word of God. They were obedient to the Bible. They had not denied the name of Christ under the threat of suffering and persecution. It's the only church that has no given faults. And in fact, some of the instruction that the Lord Jesus gives to this church is that the Lord speaks to them, to their pastor, says, "I've placed before you an open door, many more opportunities to give the word, to teach the word, to spread the word of God and his saving grace." And he says, in a promise, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." What a promise. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And then the last church, Laodicea. If you've read anything about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, you probably remember the words to something like the Lord's telling them that they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, and he spews them out of his mouth. That's not a pleasant examination. It's the only church that's told that they have no strengths. They exist. They have a sense of a visual of being lively. They have a visual to the public as being filled with life. But the Lord Jesus says, there's nothing there. You're neither hot nor cold. Hot, you're on the right track. Cold, you're heading down the wrong way. But he calls them a church that relies on their riches. That's a warning. It's a warning to every church. That's a warning to every generation of churches. That's a warning to every generation that lives in a church. That just because God blesses with riches doesn't necessarily mean that those riches and through those riches will be spiritual ministry. In fact, they saw their riches as being evidence of God's blessing them. When in fact the Lord Jesus says something different to them. He says that they don't even realize their own wretched condition because they equalize their riches. And it kind of is the cloud that covers and exposes them. They don't see it. And their instruction from the Lord is to turn from your indifference and repent. And that's what repentance is, turning away from wrong, from sin, from self, and turning to the Lord, to his word, toward obedience rather than disobedience. So those are the seven churches, and we'll get into those more. But the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, if I could teach you a little Greek class today, which I won't, but you would not see the word revelation in the original language. You would see the word, and you could make it out in the Greek letters, apocalypse. The apocalypse, we think of red and black and the devil with a forked tail and horns. That's the apocalypse. Now that's the world's definition. Look at your Bibles. The revelation, the apocalypse of what? Jesus Christ. That's not dark and black and red and devilish. That's Jesus, the Son of God, pure, white. We are being exposed to the disclosure or the unveiling of Jesus in this book. It was given to John to communicate to the churches of Asia Minor and to our church about what must take place. And he says it's going to be soon. Now, soon, how do you define soon? It's been over 2,000 years. Soon? Has it really been soon? Well, it's not 6,000 years. The words that are chosen by God, the Holy Spirit, in writing the entire Bible, using men to do so, is written from an eternal perspective, not a temporal, earthly perspective. And that's why we sang the song before the message, maybe today our Lord will come for us. Well, he's promised to come. And I like to remind us, I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, but when Jesus was talking about his return, he was speaking in terms of, I will be on my way. As if he is coming already. He's not here yet. That's the way we need to be thinking as a church. That's the way we need to be thinking as individual children of God by virtue of not our human birth, but our heavenly birth. As Jesus so clearly explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So he's communicating to these churches in Asia Minor about what must take place soon. The action will be sudden when it comes. It's not necessarily that it will occur immediately, but as it's coming, all these things will take place in a quick manner. Once the end time events begin, they will occur in rapid succession. When we put things on charts, it seems like it's going to take forever, but it's not. Case in point, an example would be the tribulation period, 7 years, divided in half. First 3.5 years will be mild compared to the last 3.5 years. But what's considered mild in the first 3.5 is going to be considered severe compared to now. This will all be delivered. As promised. The message itself, the instruction itself, the details itself was delivered to John by the angel. We're not told the angel's name, but we can take a pretty good biblical guess. Because there's just one angel throughout all of the Bible who is noted as being the messenger of God. And that is Gabriel. The same angel who brought the messages to Daniel, to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus, to Zacharias about his wife having a son, whom they would name John the Baptist. But here's the key for us. The message is a testimony about, and it is a message from Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. Because our human tendency, our human urge, is to get into the minutiae, into the weeds of all the meanings of the bowls and the different judgments that are going to come and what represents this and does this color represent that and does this number represent this and does this eyelash represent that. We've got to tell ourselves enough and just take the words and seek to understand them. If you look in verse number 3, there's a blessing. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is a time-sensitive book. By the way, I would say the other 65 books are as well. The entire Bible is a time-sensitive book. But this particular book comes with a blessing. Turn all the way toward the back of the book, chapter 22, and look at verses 7 through 9. Again, just bear with me as we kind of plow through these introductory words here and verses. Revelation 22, beginning with verse number 7. Behold, I come quickly. He's on his way. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So there's another blessing. Hearing, reading, now keeping. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. I would submit to you that should be our heart attitude right now. God, I submit my life to this. I submit my life to the author of this information. I submit myself to the person of Jesus Christ who's made it possible for me to not have to experience the events of the book of Revelation. Verse number 9, then saith he unto me, that's the angel, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Go down to verse number 14, same chapter. Here's another blessing. Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Tree of life represents eternal salvation. And may enter in through the gates into the city, the gates in heaven. There are gates in heaven because there are only ones who are allowed into heaven, and that is those who come by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our right of entrance into heaven is by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You say, are these events here in Revelation to scare us? Yes. It's to scare us to sense, spiritual sense. This world will end. Life as we know it will end. God has a plan. God's revealed that plan. And God shows that sin must be judged. My wife was asking me a bunch of questions this week about Noah because it was having to pertain to do with the latest Bible study yesterday. And we were talking about how wicked was it that God said enough is enough. And only one family out of the entire millions of people that were on the earth at that time, only one family survived. I said, there explains the wickedness. I'm sure if Noah came today and God told Noah to build an ark, there'd be more than just one family. I'm confident of that. So we're not as wicked as it was during the days of Noah. I know that seems a little hard to absorb, but there's still living faith on this planet. And I believe that's in part why these events haven't unfolded yet. But back to chapter 22. We look at verse 15. Outside those gates are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, to be a witness unto you these things in the churches. What churches? The seven churches of Asia Minor, primarily. Secondarily, Maranatha Baptist Church and Sinking Spring for one. And here's the testimony that Jesus gives. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Athirst. What does that mean? Is your soul thirsty? Thirsty for meaning in life? Thirsty for God? God makes that appetite in the soul. And whosoever will, let him come, or let him take the water of life freely. What is that water? Jesus. He's the living water. He's the abundant water. He's the springs of living water. A fountain that never dries. And all who come to that fountain never thirst spiritually in their soul before God. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is Revelation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. It's a very pointed and serious statement, but it's serious because God's serious about his words. Is not any pastor or Bible teacher or theologian or Bible, some guy with a Bible degree that we call Dr. So-and-so, doesn't give any of us a right to change what God has written and put his blessing on. And sometimes we don't go in there intentionally with an eraser and say, just change that. But we can gloss over it as if it was never said. We can even read it that way. We can debate with ourselves in our head, well, that's not really what God means, is it? Probably not. Now, if it makes sense, then it's sensible to read it the way it's given. If it doesn't seem to make sense, then find out what the sense of it is. But don't ignore it. So now we come to verse 19. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, heaven, and from the things which are written in this book. God's saying this book is serious. This book needs to be handled seriously, and I would submit to you every part of the Bible needs to be handled seriously, but focusing on the specifics of what Jesus and God the Father are saying about this book of Revelation, it's not to be played around with. It's not to be minimized in its words or its importance. It's to be elevated in its seriousness to the point of this is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. I don't know about you, but when my mother told me not to touch the oven when it was hot, it wasn't because she was trying to instill in me some fear of never wanting to go into the kitchen again and never to be close with my wife or with my mother. It was out of love and protection. Don't go near there. You will get hurt, and that hurt will continue for a while, and you will be reminded for the rest of your days that you shouldn't have touched that. I would submit again to you that is the heart behind these warnings. Take what I've said seriously, seek to understand it, and make it your own in your own life. And as a pastor, that's what I seek to do every Sunday and every Wednesday. Take the Bible, seek to understand it, present it so that people will seek to live it according to the way God intended. The word prophecy back in chapter 1, in verse number 3, they that hear the words of this prophecy. The word prophecy doesn't mean prediction here. It relates to God who makes his truth known to his people through his messengers. And in this situation, it's the Apostle John, the last living apostle among the 12, yea, 13. And includes that this is a continuation of God's word going all the way back to the Old Testament. It is God who is the author and places it with his authority on this book. Therefore, this book has an absolute rightful place among the other books of the Bible. We call it the canon of Scripture. Now, the timeline of events is not what is near, but the time to make a decision. I come back to verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a time for a decision. The Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, in writing this book, is pressing for every reader and listener to make a decision. Nobody can make that decision for you. The time of these events is a call for a time of decision. If one has made the decision to believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, then the chronology of these events can be fantastic. This is amazing. This book should become conflicting, even confusing, and I will admit to that. I've studied this book for a long, long time. I can't stand here and say I understand it all. And I dare not give an opinion without calling it an opinion. Or my understanding of this is. But this book is written to convince the reader and hearer. It's written to convince us this morning. And every week that we go through this book, there is a call that God wants us to respond and be convinced of something further about who he is and who we are. God is the creator. You got here because of God. Yes, God used our parents. Our mothers carried us. We were born. But God is the giver of life. God wants us to live with him for eternity. And some of this, as I mentioned earlier, is frightening, is disturbing, it's unsettling. Well, if God really loves us, then why does he give us this disturbing information? The answer is because he loves us. He wants us to realize the full magnitude of his judgment on the sinful world that has been rejecting him since Adam and Eve. And because of Adam and Eve, sin's entered into the world and death by sin, so that all of us who are born in this world now are born sinners. Well, I've never sinned. No, we have a sin nature. Our sin nature moves us, causes us to feed that sinful nature with sinful thoughts, sinful activities, sinful language, sinful whatever. So we read a book like this and we go, uh-oh. This isn't good for me. And God says, but I have something good for you. You don't have to face this. You don't have to live this. You don't have to experience this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from what? Sin, Satan, death. Saved for what? Jesus Christ. New life. Purity, holiness. A life of honesty, a life of right relationships, a life of pleasing Jesus, pleasing God, obeying his word. It's a book of decision. We have this snapshot of John living out his life on an island called Patmos. Can't travel very far. He's a prisoner there. Why? For his faith. For sharing that Jesus saves. For sharing that there's no other way to heaven, to God, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For believing that Jesus is God. For preaching that Jesus died on the cross for all. That he was buried in a tomb. And that he rose again on the third day and walked on the earth before he ascended to heaven. We'll be celebrating that in a few weeks. John could have thought his ministry days were over. I don't know if you can appreciate that, but there are times where I wonder, God, what am I going to do in the next? I won't tell you the numbers that I'm thinking, but I just put them out there. I have two brothers-in-law who are also in ministry, one in Canada, one in New York City. They're several years older than I am, and at one recent gathering, I guess this is what old preachers do. I don't know. I've never been an old preacher before. And one sits back and says, well, I've got pretty good health. I think I can go till I'm 75. And I'm scratching my head, being the youngest of the three, can go 75. And the other one who's a little bit older, I've been hoping I can go till I'm 80. Here's John. Best guesstimation is he's in his 90s. Been faithful. And what does he get for being faithful? He's jailed and exported to an island to be forgotten. And God comes along and says, John, I'm not finished with you yet. I've got something else for you to do. Get your pen ready. Get your parchment ready. Because you're going to be doing a lot of writing. This is how John's ministry ends. This must have excited his heart. God hasn't forgotten me. I don't have a congregation I can preach to anymore. I can sure write to the churches. John had experienced a life with Jesus. He traveled with him for three and a half years. He could reflect on when the Lord Jesus came by and called him to be a disciple, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And his brother James, known as the Sons of Thunder, by what a team they were. And sadly, his brother was martyred for the faith. Yet John continues to be faithful. Not only was a disciple of Jesus, but he was adored by Jesus. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, expressly mentioned that way. What an amazing thing to experience. In verse number 9, we see, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. A lot of descriptive terms there about this apostle. He's a companion in tribulation. Can you imagine reading this and going, John's going through the same thing we're going through. John's dealing with the same trouble. He's dealing with the same heat. He's dealing with the same prosecutors. I'm a companion, he says, with you in tribulation. He's a comrade with them for Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. Are you a comrade for Christ? Think of the words of that hymn that sometimes we sing at an invitation, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. That's being a comrade for Christ. Taking what we learn, taking what we read day by day, saying, Lord, help me to be obedient, help me to live this out, even in the threat of persecution, even in the fear of suffering for my obedience. I'll be loyal to the end for Christ. That's who John was. And we mentioned these Asian churches. They're mentioned in general at the beginning of verse 4, but as we saw in verse number 11, they're notated individually. There's a lot to take away from this text. I told you we were going to take our time. But as a pastor, I read this with a pair of fresh eyes. And I say, God, you have made it very clear that you have given every pastor of every church that claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ a responsibility. That is to be faithful to the Word of God. To be faithful to Jesus Christ. Even if at times it hurts. Even if at times it breaks the human heart. Even if at times it brings sadness. That's the call. Here's the responsibility. Blessing on you who are faithful. Judgment on you who are not. Help for those who are faithful. Healing. I'm not talking about miraculous healing. I'm talking about healing of the soul. For those who are seeking to be faithful to not just read His Word, but to live out His Word, to obey it in each and every situation of life. Another challenge that I see here is when we went through those seven churches and just looking at them, you have the list. Here's their failure. Can it be possible that a church can lose its love for the Lord? I stand here and testify. It is. Busyness in ministry can kill love for the Lord. Let me say that again. Being a busy ministry can kill our love for the Lord because it becomes projects over people. And who's the most important person in the believer's life? It should be Jesus. He's the one that gave His life for us. We're not serving Him to gain heaven. We're serving Him because He gave Himself for us. We live for Him. We obey His Word. Why? Because He has authority over our lives. We don't tell God what to do. We're not the Creator. We're His creation. John understands this, and that's why he writes the way that he has written. But churches, I can't speak for all churches in the world, but I can speak for this one. The minute we stop making Christ the focus of our ministry, we are on the Ephesus slide, downward spiral of spiritual failure. We can look good everywhere else, but you know what? The only eyes that really should matter to us are the eyes of the Lord. Not the eyes of the world. Not the eyes of a friend. Not the eyes of someone we're trying to share the good news with. The eyes of the Lord. We also find the clear reason why this is written. for us today, March 15, 2026. Glance your eyes back down to verse 5. Clear explanation of the person of Jesus Christ. Sadly, we live in a world who loves to take his name in vain and use it as cursing. It boils my blood. And I'm a nobody. What it must do to the heart of God, what it must do to the heart of our Savior, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness. The one witness here is the one who gives a very true testimony. And the first begotten of the dead. In other words, he's the first one to raise from the dead. And all of us in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, all of us in Christ will rise in like manner if we're dead before the trump sounds and the church is raptured. And the prince of the kings of the earth, the leader of the group. He's in control of the political world just as much as he's in control of the spiritual world. There's nothing that God is out of control about. And what John is recording here for us is the profound message that what will unfold is not because God is out of control. It's not because something slipped through God's fingers. It's intentional, it's timely, and it's been determined before the beginning of time. I don't understand all that, but that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe it by faith. I believe it. And if my life, as little as it is, and as little an influence as it is, can feel at times out of control, then I need someone who will help me make sense of my life. I need someone who will take control of my life, because I don't do a very good job many days. I may seem to have it on the inside or the outside, but I don't have it on the inside. And sometimes it's vice versa. We have a God, a Savior, who's the Prince of the kings of the earth. And what is our response unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? We are to give him praise and glory, says the next verse. What does that look like? Well, we did some of that at the beginning of the service. But we're to continue to do that on the way out the door. And as we go throughout the week and wherever you work, wherever you spend time, whether it's at home with your children or whether it's somewhere else, we are to be living as if that life matters to God, and it does. My life, because I'm a pastor, doesn't matter more to God than yours. Yours matters as much as mine does. And again, the opposite of that, or the flip side of that, is true. This is a book about unveiling Jesus. This is a book about God's wonderful plan for the rest of the time of this world, with the understanding that there's more to come. There is a home called heaven, and Jesus said he's the only way. You must go through him. That's not a bad thing, that's a great thing. There is a way now. It's not by obeying rules and regulations. It's not by dressing a certain way. It's not by not doing certain things. It's by obedience to the call of God when he says, come unto me. It's obedience to his word that once you call on him to save you, you seek to live for him. And God gives you that desire. That desire isn't there when you're unsaved. I can tell you that. It's not there. The desire isn't even there to obey parents. I can tell you that too. It comes when God works in your heart, changes you from the inside out, We were once an old creature. Now we're a new creature. Old things passed away. All things are becoming new. It's a transformational exchange that God brings to each and every one of us simply by saying, God, save me. Is that a fancy prayer? Why would you go to God then? Because I know I'm a sinner, and he says he's the Savior, and he says he'll give me life, and he'll forgive me of all my sins, the ones I've committed in the past, the ones that nobody else knows but he does. And the ones that you'll commit today, at the end of the day, and tomorrow, and the next day, all of it's forgiven. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. And it's about a relationship that he has with people, and he wants to have that relationship with you and with me. Let's bow our head and close our eyes, and we'll close with a word of prayer. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands or anything like that. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I will ask some questions, and I want you to raise your hand in your own heart before the Lord. If the Lord Jesus were to come back today, are you ready? And what I mean by ready is, do you anticipate that? Do you long for that? Do you desire that in your life? The Bible says the only way that we can desire to long for that and to want that is to call unto him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Have you believed on him? Not believe in the information, but believe on him as the person, the Son of God, who died on that cross for you. Your sin, my sin. Our sins are all different, but they're still sin. God chose to send his only Son to pay for your sin and mine. That we might have forgiveness, that we might be brought into his family, that we might be called sons, children of God. Are you ready for him to come? Have you believed on him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? The other question I want to ask is for those who have asked the Lord to be their Savior. Are you preparing for his return? Are you readying yourself? Are you seeking to be found faithful when he comes? Are you sharing the good news with those that God gives you opportunity, however small, however big it might be? Father, I pray that you would help us as we pause for these moments just to reflect on what we've learned so far in these short few four verses. To take a moment to understand what the revelation is about. To have an understanding of the vessel that you chose to write and record this by way of the Apostle John. To review the importance that this message was given to churches at that time. All but one really had a failure, and even they received instruction. We as a church need to consider all the instruction given to all these churches and see if there is something there for us as well. Father, to recognize the blessing that you have provided. It may seem very small, but anything that you say you're going to bless, you will bless. So that is to read this book, to read Revelation, to hear it, to be listening as we're reading it, to hear it when it's preached and taught, to make it a part of our life. and to seek to guard it and not misrepresent it, misdefine it, rationalize it, but to keep it as it is on the page, black and white, for our own instruction, for our own understanding, for our own application in life. Lord, I pray that as we just gotten out of the starting blocks, that you'll help us as we continue next week, begin to navigate at a more quick pace. I pray, Father, that you would help us, even during this week, just to read those first three chapters and to just spend time thinking it through. Lord, we ask for your help as we seek to now reflect on what it might be that you want us to do. If there's one here who needs the Savior, may they come, may they take that invitation and come. There's some here who've been trying to live different lives and different occasions and trying to appease everybody. Lord, help them to address that double-mindedness and seek to live single-mindedly for your glory and honor and for their own good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.